During the interim between the series that we had started in James and took a short break, we have been considering different approaches to the perseverance issue. We've been talking about the Reformed view, also known as Calvinism, although Reformed is a more appropriate term because Reformed theology is actually post-Calvin. The theology developed after Calvin's death. Then there is Arminian theology. Arminius did not like some of the things that Calvin said, and so what happened was he said that he had 5 points that he wanted to make. The Reformed response was to go counterpoint to each one of those points. Interestingly enough, though, the fifth point of Reformed theology and the Arminian response actually end up saying the same thing, although they would strongly disagree. In effect, what the Arminian says is that a person, if he does not continue to persevere, will lose his salvation. A believer can lose his eternal life, according to the Arminian. The Reformed person says, no, eternal life cannot be lost. But they say, if a person does not persevere, they prove that they never believed to start with. So they have created a couple of interesting categories. How do they describe the person who apparently believed that doesn't keep persevering? They say that person had spurious faith, head faith, temporary faith, all sorts of things along that line. So they say they didn't really believe, they just looked like they believed. So what I have proposed is instead that the model that the Bible teaches is one where people receive everlasting life as a gift. A gift does not depend upon one's performance in order to earn it before receiving the gift or afterwards to keep it. An everlasting life is given permanently. Jesus says in John 6:47, "Amen, amen, I tell you, he who believes in me, believes in Jesus Christ, has everlasting life." Now, if I have everlasting life the moment that I believe, what would we say about that everlasting life if it didn't last forever? We would be able to go and tell Jesus, "Well, the moment I believed, you gave me everlasting life, and now I don't have it. It doesn't seem that the everlasting life you gave me lasted forever." The Bible pictures it as being given forever. Terminology that is used is being born from above and becoming God's child through faith in Christ. Now, when we have offspring, children, let's say that our child proves to be unfaithful and we were to say, "Doesn't really seem like my child is part of the family anymore." Can we deny that our DNA is in our child? Can we make them not to have been born into our family? No, we cannot. When someone is born into God's family, they have everlasting life, whether or not they remain faithful. However, how people get along with God during this life and whether or not God will entrust that person with responsibility in the coming kingdom depends upon whether or not we are faithful. So rather than speaking from a theological perspective as we have been setting forth some of the basic ideas of the three main views, we are going to consider the order of resurrections and judgments. And this arose because of a question that was asked the last time that we got together. Specifically, I had spoken about John 5:24 that says that believers do not come into judgment. Within that context, the judgment that is being spoken of that believers do not come into is the great white throne. The context of John chapter 5 is that either people receive everlasting life as a gift, or they try to show at the great white throne that they deserve it. They try to prove by their works that they are good enough to receive or to merit everlasting life. So the judgment that a person does not enter into who is a believer is the great white throne. John 5 does not say, it does not say that there could be other judgments that a believer could end up appearing at. But those judgments would not be ones to discern, do we have everlasting life? They would ask and answer a different question. And that would be, are we rewardable? What kind of responsibility can God entrust us with in the future? And so as we look at order of resurrections and judgments, we are going to show that it's only the unbeliever goes to the great white throne. And only believers go to the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. And the outcome of those two judgments is quite distinct, and they happen at distinct times. Let me take a commercial break, though. Today in the mail came a book that we ordered, and it's a view book. It's called The Role of Works at the Final Judgment. One of the authors is presenting the truth. It's not me, but Bob Wilkin presents the grace perspective. But he has three other people that he is arguing with. The first one is Thomas Schreiner, who is presenting a Reformed view. The second is J.G. Dunn, who is presenting a New Perspective view, which is a modified Reformed view. And the third respondent is arguing for a Catholic view. And so Bob Wilkin is the only one that understands that unbelievers are the only ones at the great white throne and believers are the only ones at the judgment seat of Christ. The other three people treat it as though it's one judgment where everyone appears. So we have now for review a dispensational chart. This probably looks familiar to most of you. And we spent quite a bit of time developing this, so I'm not going to take a lot of time to develop it, but the way that the Bible sets out history, if you look at the bottom of the chart, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are focused upon a period of time that we call Gentiles. That's for want of a better term, because there weren't yet any Jews. So it's a way of dealing with the entire human race. Genesis 1 through 11, God made promises to humanity in general. But starting in Genesis 12, going all the way through Acts chapter 1, the Bible focuses upon Israel. God brought about the nation Israel starting in Genesis 12 because of promises that he made to Abraham. Now the fact that God made promises to Abraham, made promises to Israel, did not mean that he forgot about the promises that he made to humanity before that. God is capable of doing two things at once. He is capable of keeping promises that he made to all of humanity at the same time that he is able to be faithful to promises that he has made to Israel. You'll notice if you look at the top that I have divided Israel into a 2A and a 2B. in Daniel chapter 9, there is a prophecy that speaks about the last 490 years of Israel's existence. 483 years is within the Genesis 12 through Acts 1 section. But the very last 7 years of Israel is also known as the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. So 2a and 2b are both period of time known as Israel. But since Israel was not yet ready for God to bring about the promises that he had made to Abraham, God did something that is called a mystery, and we have looked at the mystery, where the church was created and inserted in between the two portions of the age of Israel. That's why we have put around the number 3 and around the word church parentheses. Because no one could have discerned from reading the Old Testament that God had any plan to do this. Ephesians 3 says that God kept this a total secret until he launched it. Then you'll notice a therefore sign next to the end, above the word millennium. That is what I call the millennium. If you look at the very bottom, we have Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, describes it as the dispensation or the time period, the administration of the fullness of the ages. Paraphrasing that, I would take it as this is the dispensation, the period of time in history which fulfills the ages. God will keep all of the remaining promises that he has not yet fulfilled to all of humanity, to Israel, as well as to the church within the millennium. God solves all of history's problems within history. Look again at the bottom. Genesis 1 through 11, then Genesis 12 through Acts 1, Acts 2 through Revelation 5. Revelation 6 through 19 is focused on the tribulation. The millennium receives one chapter, and that's going to be the chapter we will focus in on today. And that's Revelation 20. Eternity does not receive a lot of attention in the Bible. The biggest single passage about the eternal state is Revelation chapters 21 through 22. So this is our overview of history. And the period of time, if you look at your handout, it's a little different than what I have here. You'll notice at the bottom of the first page, three arrows, with a set of brackets connecting the first two. The first resurrection occurs within that time period, between the rapture, which is the start of the first resurrection. The rapture of the church is when all believers, between the day of Pentecost and the time of the rapture, whether they are alive at that time or whether they are dead, they will be taken up to the clouds where we will meet Jesus Christ and be with him for the period of time until he is ready to take us back down to earth. Actually, I should have drawn that bracket a little further because I put it at the start of the millennium, but there is one group of people within the first resurrection that are resurrected near the end of the millennium. So that bracket should actually extend somewhat further to the right. But the second resurrection, which is 1,000 years after the main time of the first resurrection, is going to be a resurrection of unbelievers only. Let me help you by giving a chart, a little different way of looking at things. We're going to look at one point at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, where it describes how believers of various ages, various dispensations, the various parts of that chart that we have on the preceding slide and is on page one of your notes, where at one point in time believers of the Gentile age are resurrected, another point in time, age of Israel, another point in time, the church, the rest of Israel, and then the millennium. So that believers during those different time periods are not all resurrected at the same time. But believer resurrection, regardless of when it happens, is within the first resurrection. But then, after the end of the millennium, then we have the second resurrection, and all unbelievers from all ages will be resurrected at that point. So in other words, first resurrection happens on an installment plan. Second resurrection is blanket statement. All unbelievers are simultaneously resurrected. They receive their resurrection bodies. Okay. Let's...
Can I ask one question?
Yes, go ahead.
If a believer dies in the millennium, then is he resurrected at the end of the millennium? Is that what you're saying?
That's what I would take it. We don't have a specific statement of when they receive their resurrection bodies, but I would assume that there's going to be an evaluation and that they would be evaluated together. So I'm making an assumption that they are going to be receive their resurrection bodies at the same time.
So kind of based on every one of those other ages doing that at their specific time, but we do know it's going to happen before the end of the month.
Right. Yes. Okay, so let's look at Revelation chapter 20. I do have portions of text that you'll be wanting to make note of within the notes. We'll start at verse 4. Later on, we'll come back to the beginning of Revelation 20. John says here in Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they..." So we have to ask, who are the they that were seated in those thrones? But let's not answer that immediately. "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part." That word "part" is going to be very important, and it probably will contain a little bit of a surprise for most of us. "But blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now the first thing that we need to ask is, when are we looking at? When is it that John is talking about? Revelation chapter 20, as you notice here, I have assigned it to talking about the millennium. Let's look at it a little bit at the very beginning of the chapter. Chapter 20, starting at verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years here cannot mean forever. You know why it can't mean forever? Drop down to verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So it can't be talking about forever because there's an after. So it can't be forever, but lots and lots of people think 1,000 years means forever.
There's a termination period?
They seem to ignore that. But there is a terminal point to it. So there can be before the 1,000 years, during the 1,000 years, after the 1,000 years. So it tells us it's a finite period of time. Notice, that is why here in this chart, we look at eternity as what happens after the 1,000 years, after the millennium. By the way, millennium, as we're probably all aware, means 1,000. So 1,000 years. So whenever I say millennium, that's what I'm talking about. This is the only passage that tells us the length of time that it lasts for 1,000 years. But there are other passages that speak about the millennium. There are often passages that refer to the kingdom, but they don't. This passage tends to be known because it's the 1,000-year passage. Now, who is it that was sitting on these thrones? Well, that's a good question. What I would like to point out here in the middle section is that, starting at point A, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4a, speaks about people that are already seated on these thrones. The 1,000 years has just begun, and John is having a vision of the 1,000 years. He sees 24, well, let's see, I would assume that he's seeing 24 people sitting on 24 thrones. The place that we get the kings for that is out of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. I give a corrected translation for Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. There are three textual issues, and depending on what translation you have, your translation will get one or two of them wrong. So that's why I'm giving a corrected translation. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, speaking about 24 elders, and a new song is sung, and it is sung by 24 elders plus four living creatures. Four living creatures are angelic beings. And the 24 elders sing something about Jesus Christ that concerns themselves. They say to Jesus, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Then in verse 10, there is singing by the four living creatures. And they say about the 24 elders that Christ has made them kings and priests to our God. So the 24 elders are already regarded in this passage as kings. But does it say that they are reigning? No. Notice what the song says in verse 10. And they shall reign on the earth. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 5. Let's set up the situation. I like to work a little bit with context. This is a heavenly scene that starts in chapter 4. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, well, after the events of chapters 2 and 3 which happened here on earth. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And what we have described here is a throne room. Verse 2, Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Doesn't that sound like Revelation 20? It didn't number them, but we have 24 other thrones. I'll give it away a little bit. Jesus is the emperor. He's called King of Kings. There will be kings under him who will be his subjects. Those 24 elders are going to be kings under him. Clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And so forth. Now we have an interesting development as we get into chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him... Oh, did we bring... Okay, well, let's see. I had an object lesson, but we'll... I'll keep working through this, and then I'll illustrate it. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back. Now that is highly unusual. Scrolls were normally written only on one side because it'd be very difficult in one's lap to turn a scroll upside down and to describe it. So scrolls were written one side, unlike our codex form of book like we have here. There's another interesting thing about this book, and that is that it also is sealed with seven seals. And in the illustration, I'll have George unroll it, but I have a scroll that's rolled together, and it's written inside and on the back. It's written the wrong direction, but it says seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, all the way through seal 7, and it says that on both sides. And it's rolled up, and we have tape. They would have, of course, used heated wax, but they would close it over the sealed wax and put another glob of wax and seal it again, roll, seal. And so what would happen is you would break it and you could read the first seal. You'd break it again and you could see the second seal's content. George, go ahead and demonstrate how I... Okay.
Somehow it's something bigger than that.
I would imagine it was. So the seals would be broken and it would open up, and I'll destroy it in the process, but you get the idea that breaking the seal is requiring authority. And so what happens is Jesus breaks the first seal, and the first seal's content will be read. Let me show you where the first seal's content starts. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And then we have content. Then in verse 3, when he opened the second seal, so in other words, inside this scroll is more and more information. The breaking of these seals coincides with the start of the tribulation. So as we're looking here at this chart, and we are in Revelation 20, what happens is That's looking at the millennium, Revelation 20. But as we look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, as the first seal is opened and it starts to happen, that's the start of the tribulation. Well, let's back up again to the beginning of Revelation 5. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Let's drop down then to verse 8. Now when he, Jesus Christ, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying. So in this new song, looking back at the notes with the corrected translation, Jesus Christ is said to be worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. What qualified him for that? "For you were slain and have redeemed us." Has he redeemed any angels? No. The people who are singing this have to be human, don't they? The 24 elders are humans. He says that you have redeemed us to God by your blood. So he's talking about the cross. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's another way of saying Gentiles. These 24 elders are Gentiles. They are not Jews. Now, how is it that Gentiles are going to reign? Oh, I remember. Does anyone else remember Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6? Yes.
This mystery, the Gentiles are heirs together. The gospel.
The Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body.
And fellow heirs together in the promise of Christ and
through the gospel.
Okay,
that is a mystery. Prior to the New Testament, it was not revealed that God had a plan for Gentiles to be fellow partakers, fellow inheritors, operating at the same level of benefit as Jews. It was no secret that Gentiles could have everlasting life. That was not a secret. That was not a mystery. But that they would have an equal level participation, being part of his administration, that is new. So, if we have Gentiles that are going to reign, where would they have come from? The church. These are church-age believers. The judgment seat of Christ that we're going to talk about has already happened. And as a result of that judgment, they are seen to be faithful to such a degree that they are entrusted to be kings over countries in the millennial kingdom. Okay, does that make sense there as we have presented this about who it is that would be sitting on these thrones here in Revelation chapter 20? It'd be the 24 elders that are described in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Now, I have a couple of points under there. I point out in number 2 within the notes on page 2, these are Gentiles, based upon that they are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And they are the most highly rewardable church-age believers. This requires that the Bema Seat, which is what we're going to be talking about toward the end, which is where church-age believers are evaluated by the Lord, has already happened, which means that the rapture has also already happened. Okay, let's look again at that text, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. So, who is that talking about? Is it talking about the 24 elders? No, because the 24 elders were part of the church, and the church is raptured. So, they did not live on planet Earth during the tribulation. And look at the period of time that is being described. It's the period of Revelation 6 through 19, when the beast is in power, when he sets up his image, when people worship the image, and when they have marks put either on their forehead or on their hands, indicating that they are worshippers of the beast or of his image. These are people who did not cave in. These are people who were actually put to death because they did not worship the beast or his image. Look at how it says in the underlined portion. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. We are looking at people who were faithful even to death during the tribulation. But it's a different group that he's looking at than the ones who are already sitting on the thrones. Are these people here sitting on thrones? No, not yet. They will be, but they aren't. Not yet. So, my point B, Revelation 20, verse 4b, views a second group. The first group was already seated on thrones. The second group is not yet reigning. These are people beheaded by the beast during the tribulation for testifying to Jesus and to God's word, who had not worshipped the beast nor worshipped the image of the beast. So the time period that we're looking at is the start of the thousand-year millennium. And John is looking at people who had been beheaded, but something very special happens to them in the last part of verse 4. Again, at the top of page 2 of the notes. The last part of verse 4, it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When it speaks about them living after they had been beheaded, this is a reference to them being resurrected. They were resurrected, allowing them to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is a new group that has joined those that were already kings. It doesn't mean that they're kings. They could be governors. They could be administrators over cities. It doesn't require that they're necessarily at the same level, or it could be that some of them are reigning over other countries. That is a possibility. But But what is fascinating in this passage is to note verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So he's fast forwarding and he's looking to the end of the 1,000-year millennium. And he's talking about a group of people there that were resurrected after that point. And what I'm going to argue is what I've already said here before, looking at this chart that's up on the screen. Believers are resurrected at different points, depending on what period of time in history they lived in. But unbelievers are all going to be raised at the same time after the end of the millennium. And the passage is going to go into some detail.
So is this the reason different boxes versus yes. one big box?
Right.
One big judgment, resurrection.
Right.
One big, five small ones.
Right. So, now note my point D on page 2. Note, Revelation 20 does not mention the resurrection of Old Testament saints. Nor does it mention the resurrection of church-age believers. It only mentions those that were slain during the tribulation. That's the only group it's talking about, right? And actually, the focus here is not upon that all unbelievers are going to be resurrected at the end of the millennium, but that is when they will all be resurrected. What he's focusing in on is the rest of the people who died during the tribulation. That is, unbelievers who died during the tribulation are going to have to wait until after the millennium before they are raised. So, Revelation 20, verse 6, does assume that other believers besides the beheaded saints will be resurrected in the first resurrection. My solution is simple. The focus of this part of Revelation 20 is upon those believers resurrected at this time, not upon those that were already resurrected, including the 24 elders that had to have been resurrected and were already granted that they would reign in the millennial kingdom. In other words, Revelation 20 is not detailing all the resurrections. It's looking at certain individual pieces. Let me make an illustration. I could say that I went to public school and I learned how to read. Didn't I also learn arithmetic, history, writing, PE skills? You know, I could go on and on and on and on and on and on and tell you all the things that I learned all the way through school. But I can zero in on one thing that I want to focus in on. And this passage is focusing on the resurrection of those tribulation saints that were beheaded for their faith. And then he looks at another group in specific, unbelievers that died during the tribulation. And when will they be resurrected? The rest of the dead from the tribulation. John could have gone into a lot more detail. And what we're going to find when we look at another passage is Paul chooses a different part to emphasize than what John emphasizes. But the two truths will go together. And they form this picture where we have a number of resurrections of believers, but only one resurrection for unbelievers. Okay?
So is verse 5 where many people would say everyone's resurrected at the same time? Because that looks like a problem, because that's the end of the first resurrection.
Right.
But because it's towards the end? Are they saying that's everybody at that time? Or how do they treat this?
Those that jumble things together, I just don't really see a lot of sequencing here. They'll often say this is symbolic. And no, there's only one resurrection, and there's only one judgment. In fact, several of the authors here in this book that I mentioned, I go to great pains to say there's only one judgment and only one resurrection.
Even though this says this is the first resurrection?
Yes, it gets ignored. It gets written off or treated as unimportant, or it's describing, so many people don't want the 1,000 years in here that they've got to explain it away. And so it generally is not dealt with very seriously. And we can hold people's feet to the text and say, this is what the text says.
And what's the main reason for not wanting the 1,000 years?
Generally, it comes down to the idea that the church equals spiritual Israel, and that God has written off Israel and has no plans for them because they permanently abdicated, and God has no future plans for them. That's all false, but that's a very, very common view.
It also has implications for salvation verses.
Oh, yes. It absolutely does. Yeah, it affects all kinds of things. When people see a mixed judgment of believers and unbelievers, what they end up suggesting is that perseverance then determines whether or not someone has everlasting life. I mean, it's very interesting. James G. Dunn, who wrote one of the few authors in this book, says works will provide the criterion by which Christ will determine the eternal destiny of his people. Thomas Schreiner says works will provide evidence that one actually has been saved. And Michael Barber says works will merit eternal life. At the final judgment, good works will be rewarded with eternal salvation. I mean, you know, these things that we're talking about, these are pervasive views. So, I mean, 3/4 of this book is totally wrong. There's 1/4 of the book that's arguing for the truth. Most of it is just like nonsense. But it's stuff that we have to deal with constantly. Okay, now, this is going to be something we might have a special session on at a later point. The interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Notice it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Probably most of us are reading that as it's saying, blessed is the person who is resurrected in the first resurrection. It doesn't say that. Having a part is talking about having rewards, inheritance. Meros is a word for inheritance. And a person can have everlasting life and not have rewards, inheritance. So I'll read my point F. The word part in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 is crucial. It's the word meros. Having a part equals having an inheritance. Not everyone in the millennial kingdom will have an inheritance. Recall the tribe of Levi lacked an inheritance in Israel, but the tribe of Levi was part of the kingdom. In other words, inheritance can be distinct from being part of the kingdom. The blessing that is given in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, is upon those believers who have a part, that is an inheritance, within the first resurrection. All believers have eternal life as a secure possession. So the second death has no power, even over believers who lack rewards inheritance. Now, since I recognize that this may be a new concept, we may well have a session devoted to this. This receives a lot of attention in the Bible. I mean, it is not a small topic. It's not just an isolated thing. It shows up in a lot of passages. That inheritance does not equal eternal life. It is possible for a person to have eternal life even after being disinherited and be with God forever in heaven.
So, John, is this saying that those who are raised at the tribulation may not be taking part in this first resurrection because they didn't earn it?
Those that suffered martyrdom are going to reign. Reigning with him is a part. But he is saying that he's focusing, he's making a positive statement about those who, like the tribulation martyrs, have an inheritance. But having an inheritance is not a universal truth just because someone is a believer. And so in other words, the blessing that he is pronouncing is upon these rewardable believers. He hasn't pronounced a universal blessing on all believers. So, in looking at what he says, he doesn't talk about unrewarded believers here. He only here talks about rewarded believers. Within the book of Revelation, he does talk about unrewarded believers, but within this context, he's only looking at highly rewarded believers. And the second death, just to make a point, it doesn't have power over any believer, whether they have an inheritance or whether they don't have an inheritance.
So there are essentially three groups. There's the ones that are most highly rewardable, the ones that will reign, then this is talking about the whole group of rewardable believers.
Yes.
And implicitly there are unrewardable believers.
Yes.
So
yes.
Those that don't have a part.
For those who didn't hear George, he said, and I affirm, there can be inferred to be three groups of believers. Believers with the highest reward reigning with him, believers who have reward, have an inheritance, but not necessarily the highest reward, and believers who don't have reward. And from this passage, we couldn't infer all three of those, but we can infer all three of those from the book of Revelation and from the Bible as a whole. And we will talk about New Testament passages related to that. Okay, we're going to change books for a moment. We're going to look at this same topic from a different standpoint by looking at 1 Corinthians 15. Page 3, 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to fill in a few more details about the first resurrection. All of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is an argument about the resurrection. What has happened is because in Corinth, within Greece, it was politically incorrect to speak about bodily resurrection. What ended up happening was some of the Christians thought, well, it would be easier to talk with people if we could forget about that embarrassing doctrine of the resurrection. So So they were wanting to shove it off to the side and forget about the resurrection. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that is no little doctrine. That is central. It is of crucial importance. So in verses 17 through 19, he talks about how crucial it is to Christianity. Without it, our message would be false, and our sin issue would remain if Jesus weren't resurrected. Furthermore, deceased believers would be hopeless, and our message would be a pathetic non-solution. So let's read verses 17 through 19. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, and the word is koimao, we get the word cemetery from that. It means to sleep. A cemetery is a place of the sleepers, that is, of dead people. It's a nice way of saying people who have died. Said, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're done for. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He says, if Christianity is only for here and now, we might as well trash it. Because Christianity is about resurrection and everlasting life, not about the here and now. For someone to say this is as good as it gets, that's not very good. And that's essentially the argument that Paul is making here. Now, he's got a whole long chapter. He talks about a lot of other things, but I wanted to have that to introduce here for when we're getting into the heart of the matter. In verse 20 through 22, he refers to Jesus as the first fruit of those who have died. He's the first fruits of believers who have died. This means more than that he was the first one resurrected. And I add here, it's not just that he's the first one resurrected, never to die again. Now we do note that people like Lazarus, that Jesus raised from the dead, again subsequently died. Jesus is the first one raised, never, ever, ever to die again. But this is saying more than that. To say that he's the first fruits of the resurrection is not just saying he's the first one resurrected. He is the guarantee of all other believers, of all believers being resurrected. First fruits is the concept of a guarantee. It means that Christ's raising also necessitates that all believers also be raised. Now, Paul in this passage doesn't talk about the resurrection of unbelievers. Remember how I used the illustration? I said, I went to school and I learned how to read. Well, Paul says, I went to school and I learned arithmetic. Is he denying that he learned how to read? We can put together what John says in Revelation 20 with what Paul says. There are certain things that John wanted to emphasize that Paul didn't. There are certain things that Paul wanted to emphasize that John didn't. But the two harmonize. It isn't that they're contradictory. They're saying things that go together. And so Paul doesn't speak here in this passage about the raising of unbelievers, although that is a true thing. So let's start at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And by the way, fallen asleep is a term used in the New Testament only for believers' death, never for unbelievers' death. For since by man, by Adam, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all those who are believers shall be made alive. The verse 23 is the passage that we're really focusing in upon. It speaks of all those that belong to Christ. Now, the people that belong to Christ are more than the church. Those that belong to Christ are those that he made the promise of everlasting life to out of all humanity in Genesis 1 through 11. Those that believed the promise of everlasting life that would come through the one that God would send have everlasting life, and they belong to Christ. Those within the age of Israel, Genesis 12, up through Acts 1, as well as those in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, that believed in Christ during the age of Israel, believed in the promise of everlasting life that would come through him, they belong to Christ. And also people who believe in Christ during the millennium, they belong to Christ. Paul, in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, is talking about believers of all history. Believers during any age of history. Ones who belong to Christ. He didn't just say people who are part of the church age. He didn't just say people who believe in Christ after the day of Pentecost. Anybody that belongs to Christ is guaranteed resurrection. So what does he say in verse 23? But each one, we'll start at 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Those who are Christ at his coming is anyone who had believed in him prior to that point. It isn't here specifically mentioning people who believe in him during the millennium, because that will be after his coming.
And is the coming here the tribulation? So he's not coming down to earth, or is this the...
I would take it here that... I take this as a reference to his second advent. And that because what we have described in verse 24 is the transition from the millennial kingdom to the eternal kingdom. And so I think that we're getting up to the millennium, and then the next verse goes into the millennium, to the end of the millennium. Verse 24 speaks of the end when he delivers the millennial kingdom to the Father. He's going to actually hand his kingdom to the Father, his millennial kingdom, and then it's going to become the eternal kingdom. And so there is a transition between the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom, and Paul makes allusion to that. He delivers the millennial kingdom to the Father. That is the transition from the millennial kingdom to the eternal kingdom. The point of verses 25 to 26 is that by the end of the millennium, Christ will have conquered every enemy so that he can give the kingdom to the Father. The very last enemy that he conquers is death itself by resurrecting all dead believers. Now, of course, he also has resurrected all dead unbelievers. But the way that he has conquered death is by resurrection. Resurrection and everlasting life is the means by which he conquers that, and that is the final enemy. Now, we're going to look at an interlude there very briefly. And that is Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. At the very end of the millennium, Satan. And you remember chapter 20, verse 2 said that he was bound. How long was he bound? 1,000 years. So at the end of the millennium, he's going to be released for a very short time. And what he is going to do is he's going to lead unbelievers in a rebellion against Jesus Christ. We'll start at verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now you might have a question. How can there be unbelievers? Good question. If you remember, I said that there are passages that describe the millennial kingdom, but they just don't tell us that it's 1,000 years. And during the millennial kingdom, there will be such a thing as death. And there will be such a thing as birth. And that's going to be very important. Because everyone that's born into this world is born not believing. If a person who is born into this world not believing does not come to believe, what is he? Unbeliever. I'd like to show that the book of Isaiah, I'm just taking one passage to demonstrate that the Old Testament does talk about the millennium. I could look at a lot of other passages. We're just selecting one. You may wonder, how could there be any unbelievers in the millennium? The first group of people in the millennium were tribulational believers who were alive at the second advent. They entered the millennium in natural bodies, and guess what? They're going to have children. So let's look at Isaiah 65. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. Someone who dies at age 100 will be called a little kid. Because in the millennium, the expectation is they're going to live a lot longer. Jesus is going to reign with a rod of iron, and people dying is going to be because of his swift justice for their rebellion. But these are people in natural bodies, and as the millennium goes on, there will be more and more and more unbelievers within it. Notice, we're talking about a period of time where death occurs, where birth occurs. Does this sound like heaven? No, this is not heaven. This is the millennial kingdom. The whole Old Testament is looking forward to that millennial kingdom, just as the New Testament looks forward to the millennial kingdom. People who call themselves amillennial aren't looking forward to the millennial kingdom. They ignore it. They pretend it's heaven. And they have to somehow come up with an explanation for people being born and people dying in heaven. And they generally say it's figurative and it doesn't really mean what it says, and they ignore it. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. This is a description of the millennial kingdom. You can read the larger context in Isaiah. In other words, people will be born in the millennium. Anyone born in the millennium who does not believe will be an unbeliever. And at the very end, when Satan is released, he has another opportunity to put forth something equivalent to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's sort of like the Garden of Eden revisited. People often think, oh, if you raise a child in a perfect environment, they're going to be perfect. And they only learn how to sin because they encounter bad people. Well, if that's the case, how did the first bad people get bad? You put people in a perfect environment, and Satan has opportunity to tempt, and guess what? They're going to rise up in rebellion, and God is going to have to send fire from heaven to deal with that rebellion. The millennium is not going to end on the most positive note. But then, what do we have after that? The Great White Throne. And we've gone into discussion about that. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail there, but looking at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Okay, question. Who are people that are dead, still dead, not resurrected, at the time of the millennium?
Unbelievers.
Let's remember our chart. There was a first resurrection, and there's a second resurrection. And the book of Revelation was focusing upon, in the first resurrection, the raising of the saints who were executed during the tribulation. And 1,000 years later is the time when all unbelievers are going to be judged at the great white throne, no matter when they lived on planet Earth. So, people are going to be, that are described as dead, are people who had not been resurrected in the first resurrection. So, how many believers are going to be at the great white throne?
Zero.
Remember what John chapter 5 verse 24 said. That was one of our memory verses. Amen, amen, I tell you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned or will not come into judgment. Okay, believers do not go to the great white throne. And guess what? They aren't dead at that time. They've already been resurrected. So if they've been resurrected, who's dead? Unbelievers. The believers have been resurrected. So as we're looking at who's in the graves, it's the unbelievers. Does that make sense? If the believers have been resurrected, the only unresurrected people we're looking at are unbelievers. Okay, so let's now look at page 5. And now we'll go to John chapter 5. You may remember in John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man that had been lame for 38 years. He did the healing on a Sabbath, and as a result, religious leaders wanted to kill him for two reasons. First, they wanted to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath. And then when he made a defense, his defense was that the Father works even on the Sabbath. So if it's all right for the Father to work on the Sabbath, it's all right for the Son to work on the Sabbath. So they wanted to kill him even more because now he's making himself equal with God by calling God his Father. And so what Jesus does is he shows arguments demonstrating that he has the right to do as his Father does. Let's start at John chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 20. In John chapter 5, verse 20, we have Jesus confronting people who want to judge him, and they want to put him to death. And actually, what I want is verse 21. In John 5, 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." The people that he wants to give everlasting life to are going to be described as those who believe in him. Here we have people that want to judge him and put him to death, and he says, "I want to give them life." And furthermore, he's going to say, "I don't want to judge them." Verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, so that all should honor the Father, or the Son, just as they should honor the Father." That would be my translation. "He who does not honor the Father does not honor, the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now he goes into more detail. Verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." The judgment that he's talking about here within this context is the great white throne. And the reason that they will not come into that judgment is because they will not be dead. They will not be in the graves at the time of the great white throne. But look at verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." And the time that he's talking about is the great white throne. Believers were resurrected a long time before that. Church age believers were resurrected at the rapture. Age of Israel believers and Gentile believers presumably have been resurrected right before the start of the kingdom so that they could participate in resurrection bodies. So the people who are still in the graves are going to be unbelievers. So what does it say? Certainly it's going to look a lot like Revelation 20. "Those who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who have done good things," plural, "to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now the question is there anyone that will be found that will be so good that God will say, "I'm impressed. Oh, you are so good. Somehow you're here at this judgment, and now as I'm giving you a chance to show me that you're so good, wow, I'm impressed. I'm going to give you eternal life." How many people are going to meet that?
Zero.
But what Jesus is saying here is that he's not like Judge Roy Bean. You remember Judge Roy Bean? He'd say, "You'll all get a fair trial and you will hang." Mm-hmm. In other words, you'll get a fair trial, but I know the result of the trial. Does that sound like a fair trial? No. Jesus is going to be a fair judge. So if there truly were someone good enough to merit life, they'd get it. But the description that's given at the end is going to be the description that's going to categorize everyone there. Those who have done evil things. And he's not talking here about sin, because as we've seen, sin is paid for the entire world. 1 John 2:2, what does that say? Okay, Jesus himself is a propitiation for our sins, for believers' sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And what does John 1:29 say? I don't know that we've had that as a memory verse. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus takes away sin so completely that not even the unbeliever has their sin brought up at the great white throne. People are there given an opportunity to show whether or not they are good enough to merit life. And no one will merit life. So,
can I have one question?
Yes.
In 5:25, is he talking about both the physical resurrection and the ability to give eternal life now to those who believe? Because he says a time is coming and that a time now is. Is this kind of like 11:25-27, where he's giving both of these? He's going to resurrect dead bodies, and he also gives life to those who are physically dead right now.
Sure. Let me back it up in a different way. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, or gives life to them, even so the Son gives life and resurrects. Doesn't say and resurrects, but the as is making a comparison, and I believe that the comparison stands at both levels. Everywhere within John, everlasting life is presented as the underlying truth, but resurrection is closely linked with it.
So it's implied almost?
Yes. The one difference is that because of propitiation, Jesus was free to give everlasting life to people even at the time of Adam and Eve. Didn't have to wait for the cross. Think about what it says in Matthew 22 when Jesus is speaking with the Sadducees. When they say, whose wife is this woman going to be in the resurrection who had 7 husbands? Jesus said, you do not understand the scripture, nor do you understand the power of God. When it says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, the God of Abraham is the God of Abraham who lives. The God of Isaac is the God of Isaac who lives. The God of Jacob is the God of Jacob who lives. Jesus there refers to something that's true because of propitiation. He was free to grant everlasting life to believers even before the cross. But he was not free to give resurrection, because resurrection, never to die again, would also require a judgment of the sin nature. And that couldn't happen until the cross.
That's why in the garden Adam and Eve were chased out of the first.
Yes.
Because they didn't want them to become like God.
God did not want for them to have everlasting life through plan A, but only through plan B, which would come through Christ. Plan A was for them to eat of the tree. And if they ate of the tree, they would have life. They chose death, so that required giving them life in a way that would free them from the taint of sin. Okay, so let's summarize what we've looked at so far.
I was just one other question.
Yes.
I'm sorry. So in chapter 11, when he resurrects Lazarus, and he tells Martha that he's the resurrection and the life, he he's making statements for both of those. Yet he hasn't gone to the cross.
Okay, let's look there. And there's a verse that Martha says, and Jesus doesn't say anything to correct her. He did nothing to correct her when let's start at 19. At 20, actually. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And as I've argued, from verse 4 compared with verse 40, he's already hinted that he's going to raise Lazarus
from the messenger.
But when she's asking, she says, "Whatever you ask of God, he'll give you." She's following up on him. She's saying, "Raise him now." Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." She is not denying that she wants him to be raised now when she says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." For Jesus to raise Lazarus now did not change that. He still is going to rise in what will be the last day for Israel. In other words, them in their order. And so the affirmations that are being made, there's recognition, I believe, between both Martha and Jesus that this raising is going to be a temporary one, and he will rise again in that resurrection that will be the last day for Israel. And so, Jesus still remains the first fruits of resurrection, because Lazarus and others that were raised to die again. Okay, so what we've looked at is that Revelation did describe how there was a resurrection for believers, first resurrection, and there's a resurrection for unbelievers. We do see evidence that Revelation understands that the resurrection for believers happens in stages. And the way that we see that is because the 24 elders have already been raised. And subsequent to that, the martyred tribulation saints will be raised. But following that will be the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of unbelievers. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, said that believers are raised, all believers, all who belong to Christ, will be raised. But they are raised in their own order. So the different groups, depending on what period of time they lived in, are raised at different points of time. 1 Corinthians 15 does not look at the status of the unbeliever, but the unbeliever will all be resurrected at the same time. When they are raised, the unbeliever is given an opportunity to show forth his works, to see if they're good enough to grant him everlasting life. Now, let's switch gears. Let's look at believers. I think they're more interesting and less depressing. What about the resurrection of church-age believers? Now, we have talked about when the rapture is, so I'm not going to review all of those details. But our resurrection will be at the rapture, which precedes the seven-year tribulation, which precedes the thousand-year millennium. First passage we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53. Remember how we said 1 Corinthians 15 focuses on the resurrection? So, Paul says, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The inheritance that he's talking about is one that involves being able to rule and to reign. It's only going to be those in resurrection bodies who are going to have positions of authority. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He's saying that there are some believers who will be raptured without having died first. We shall not all sleep. Some will be raptured without having died. But we shall all be changed. The change that he's talking about is the receiving of a resurrection body untainted by sin. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The we is we assuming that Paul doesn't die but is just raptured. So he's saying the dead we raised incorruptible, but all, including those who are raptured without having died, will be changed, getting their resurrection body. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, the mortal must put on immortality. Okay, Steve, do you seem to have a question?
Nope.
Okay.
I do, but I know you're not.
Then 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Paul was in Thessalonica very briefly, and after he left under persecution, people were trying to kill him. There ended up some of these Thessalonian believers that died in the persecution. And they sent him a letter, and that is the ones who were still living, saying, Did the dead ones miss out on the rapture? And Paul is saying here, no, they did not. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Unbelievers have no hope. He is not saying it's wrong to grieve. He is not saying it's wrong to grieve. But he's saying we need to grieve in expectancy. Expectancy that we will see our fellow believers again. So when he says for them not to grieve as others grieve hopelessly, he's saying grieve in expectation, not in hopelessness. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, looking at the rapture, and he's talking about being alive at the rapture, will by no means precede those who are asleep. So what he's saying is, no, dead believers did not miss out on the rapture. They're actually going to be raptured a split second before the ones that are alive and remain at the time of the rapture. And he goes on to describe that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, the rapture, which happens before the tribulation, is when church-age believers are resurrected. I'm not going to go into details about when I think everybody else is resurrected, in the interest of time. But now the question comes up, related to the question last time. What about the evaluation or the judgment of believers? It's not the great white throne. It's a different judgment. This judgment has a name. It's called the Bema Seat, sometimes called Judgment Seat of Christ. I'll show you a Bema. It is a raised platform. Guess why it was a raised platform? It made it so that if people didn't like the judgment, they couldn't rush the judge and maul him. So he's up high. And a Bema is a raised seat. And so it's an evaluation seat. This was used for evaluating runners at the track in Corinth. So, Romans 14, verses 10 through 13. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all believers, all church age believers, will stand before the judgment seat, that is the Bema of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to me. So then each of us, believers, shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Christians are going to have their lives as Christians evaluated by God to see whether our life has brought credit to Him. Have we used our lives in a way that is pleasing to Him? He will evaluate us. It's like a job performance review. And we speak about rewards. But guess what comes with a promotion? Greater responsibility. It isn't just, you get an extra week of vacation per year. You get a company car. You get more health insurance coverage. And you get a bigger salary. And you get all these perks. And you don't have to do any more work. Right. Greater reward is going to entail greater level of responsibility to the Lord in the kingdom. God is using our time on earth as believers to allow us to interview, shall we say, for jobs in the millennial kingdom. He's giving us an opportunity to put forth our resume, and He's going to evaluate it, and He's going to select who He wants for various positions of responsibility. And we will all give an account. Not going to be a Sunday school picnic. Some believers are going to wish that they weren't there. But guess what? They don't lose their eternal life if they did a bad job. Eternal life is eternal. It's not the great white throne. What happens at the great white throne? People are trying to show that they're good enough to merit eternal life. What's happening here? At the Bema Seat, believers give an account of their lives after they have believed in Christ in order that He can determine who is He going to put in various positions of responsibility. Let's look at another passage. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the Bema of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He's going to evaluate and he's going to say, was our time here on earth wasted? Or did we bring credit to Him? Did we please Him? And 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. By the way, there are a lot of other passages. A lot of other passages. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, and that's what we're called on to do in our Christian life, is to build on the foundation that already exists, which is Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, things that don't get destroyed by fire, wood, hay, straw, things that do get destroyed by fire. Each one's work will become clear for the day of evaluation at the Bema will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, because it proved to be wood, hay, and straw, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Clear point here. One can suffer loss. One can even suffer loss of all their work. Everything they have done is burned up. Nothing is left except ashes. And what happens? The person is still saved. The person still has life. Reward does not equal life. Reward does not equal salvation. They are distinct things. What is it that really pleases God? The supreme way to please the Lord at the Bema is described in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness along with our spirit, bearing witness that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. This is talking about the general heirship. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. What the passage is saying is, all believers have a general inheritance, but not all believers will be inheritors at the level of co-inheritance, joint inheritance with Christ. He's going to be king, and joint heirship involves being part of His administration. Not just being an Indian, but being a chief, an under-chief, shall we say. So what we have seen is, unbelievers are all resurrected at the same time, and they all face the great white throne. They all show forth their works in an effort to try to say that they're good enough to get life. No one gets life. Church age believers are raised at the rapture. Completely different time period. And church age believers will be evaluated. If they do well at the Bema seat, they will receive a reward. If they do not, they will suffer loss, but they themselves will be saved. So that's kind of an overview that we do have different time periods of the resurrections, different time periods of the judgments. The judgments are for different purposes, and they have different results. So when John chapter 5, verse 24 says we won't be in judgment, if we won't be in the judgment of the great white throne, which is the context of John 5. It doesn't mean that believers never are evaluated, but it means we won't be at the great white throne. We have life. Since we have everlasting life, do we need to prove that we are good enough to get it? No. We've already been given it on the merit of Christ, because we believe Him for His promise of life to us.
But there's a lot at stake for a believer.
Absolutely. It's like, why would anyone go to college, graduate school, and take refresher courses and keep working and studying and keep reading books, keep trying to get better at their profession, because a lot is at stake. And something far greater than that is at stake when we're looking at the opportunities that we will have to serve Him in the millennial kingdom. That is a far higher calling than anything that we have trained for in this life. And so, yes, there's a lot at stake. But the one thing that is not at stake is whether or not we have everlasting life. That's guaranteed. When you look at the Apostle Paul, you see him speaking in terms of uncertainty as to whether he was going to reach his goal. But the goal that he was aiming at was highest reward. He wasn't aiming at whether he had eternal life. He already knew that he had that.